You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday. It's not Monday. It's Wednesday. It's Wednesday, May 9th. I don't know why I thought it was Monday. It's Wednesday, May 9th. This is the Christian Commute. You're riding home with me. I've got a quarter of a tank of gas in Studio A, and I'm going to see if that can get me all the way home. I'm playing with fire here because my other car is completely out of gas, so I can't run out of gas in this one as well. But hopefully I'll remember to put gas in it before I go home. But I probably won't, because I'll be so excited about giving you the Christian Commute, I'll have to do it in the morning. I have a full show for you today. The inbox has this question and one more question, and then I'm out. So if we want a full week, somebody needs to send a question to sethdunn88@gmail.com. Today's question is about Adam and Eve. Today's show topic is called Purity and Holiness. Purity and Holiness. And the Bible Chapter Review, we're starting a new chapter in the Bible Chapter Review. We're starting Philippians chapter 4. So soon enough, we'll be done with the Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we will move on to the next book in the New Testament canon. I am thinking I'm going to go through the New Testament canonically. And when I do so, I will have covered every epistle, some of them twice, and then I'll have to make the decision, do I go to Revelation or do I go to the Gospels? I think I'm going to go to the Gospels. Now, the Gospels are narrative, and it's going to be difficult to do them in the show format, but I think I'm going to try. Same thing with the Old Testament, a lot of narrative. I'll probably cover bigger sections of Scripture at a time. But I want to complete the whole New Testament before I go to the Old Testament. I know that's kind of backwards, but I have no idea how I'm going to do Revelation on the Christian Commute. No idea. And I want to do a good job, so who knows how that's going to work out. But for now, let's not put the cart before the horse and look too far forward. Let's just get to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what Paul is telling the Philippians here in the first verse is that since our citizenship and our hope is in heaven, let's stand firm in the Lord. And he says, let us stand firm in the Lord in this way. Now, when he says in this way, it's apparent to me that he's talking about the example he's given. He's giving, I'm sorry, because he gave the example of himself towards the end of chapter 3, and he contrasted people walking in his example and people walking by a worldly example where their minds are set on earthly things. So that's the way in which we're to stand. Stand firm. And Paul, and not only the New Testament, we're talking about Paul. I think he talks about standing firm in 1 Corinthians 15, if my memory serves. But standing firm is a theme we see throughout the Bible. You can go all the way back to Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua talking to Israel, and he says, stand firm. Turn neither to the right nor the left, but stand firm. And Paul echoes that same sort of sentiment to the Philippians. Stand firm. Don't move to the left or to the right. Stand firmly in Christ and stand firmly in the example I've showed you. Don't be like the worldly people. In other words, follow my example. Stand firm in this way. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul refers to some specific people with whom the Philippians would be familiar. Two women. He refers to them, and he refers to Clement. And he also refers to the Philippians, whom he's telling to stand firm, as his beloved brethren. And he tells them that he longs to see them. You are my beloved brethren that I long to see. And he says, you're my joy, my crown. Now contrast that to the glory of the earthly people, the people whose minds are set on earthly things. Their appetite is their destruction. They have an appetite for destruction, and their glory is their shame. So some people shamefully glory in earthly things. But Paul, his glory, apparently he glories in the Philippians, whom he calls his glory and his joy and his crown. He takes joy in the other people in the church that he's serving and that he's helping. And that's what we Christians should do today. Instead of glorying in earthly things and earthly achievements, we need to glory in the church of Jesus Christ. How are we helping the church? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Now, if we have a crown, it's in that. So again, Paul's contrasting the other people against his example. And today we need to stand firm like Paul. So he speaks generally of the Philippians and then specifically, and I'm going to butcher these names because traffic is bad. Euodia, I've got to be wrong. Euodia, I have no idea. I should have looked at the interlinear pronunciation before I got in the car. Somebody in an electric blue Toyota just cut me off. All right, so that's strike two. Strike one's your electric blue Toyota. And then he talks about Cincte. Again, this is a woman's name I can't pronounce. And then Clement. I can pronounce Clement. Some people might say Clement or Clement. I have no idea. Interestingly enough, there are ancient epistles we have, 1st and 2nd Clement. Now, these books did not make the biblical canon, but Clement is a historical person, a church father who wrote to churches. And we have his literature from the ancient times, but he was not an apostle, and his writing is not considered canonical. Or it's not considered Holy Spirit inspired, and therefore is not considered canonical. But we see he's a real guy. And I think that the Clement from those letters may be the same Clement Paul's referring to here. It may not be. I'd have to look it up. But anyway, these two women and Clement, Paul says that they share in his struggle in the gospel. So Paul's not the only one out there struggling for the gospel. So are these people, and Paul is encouraging them. And he mentions the book of life. He says their names are written in the book of life. And you know, Paul did not write Revelation, John did. And I'm not sure if there's any other references to the book of life, what we Baptists often call the Lamb's book of life, outside of Revelation and here in Philippians. I think he's talking about the Lamb's book of life. It's interesting because Revelation's not yet written. Revelation's written in around 90 AD, which would have been decades after Philippians was written. And John is seeing this vision of heaven about the final judgment, and there's the book of deeds and the book of life. So it's very interesting if Paul's talking about the same things, because that would say that this idea of the book of life was already extant in Christian circles before 90 AD. But I think it's fair to say that he's talking at least about the same kind of thing, that these are fellow Christian workers who are looking to heaven for their Savior, standing firm in their struggle. And with that, I'll end today's Bible chapter review. Now let's go to the inbox. If you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics, if you have a show topic suggestion, send it to sethdunn88@gmail.com. The Christian Commute inbox is your theological roadside assistance. And today's question comes from right here in North Georgia. It's Jeff again. So Jeff from Northwest Georgia has another question. And his question is, did Adam and Eve know they were about to do an evil thing when they ate the apple in the garden? And Jeff, if you'll allow me to be pedantic, it's fruit. We do not know that it was an apple. It could have been any kind of fruit. It could have been a pomegranate. Could have been an orange. Could have been anything that grows on a tree. And it might be some kind of fruit we've never even heard of, because access to this tree was cut off. It may be some unique kind of fruit. So we do not know that it was an apple, but we here in America when we're teaching Bible stories to children and drawing them pictures, everyone's familiar with an apple. So the fruit becomes an apple in our folk religion. So could have been an apple. I don't know. I just wanted to make that quick point that the forbidden fruit may or may not have been an apple. That's really beside the point of Jeff's question. Jeff's question is, did they know they were about to do something evil before they ate the apple? No. That's my answer. All right, now we're moving on. No, now let's talk about it, all right? This is one of those things. This, the short answer is no. Let's talk about it. Remember, the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two trees. I mean, there's a bunch of trees in the garden, but there are two very special trees. One's the tree of life, which is going to be in heaven, and we'll be able to eat of that tree in heaven. We're separated from it now. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve weren't allowed to touch it or eat from it. That's what the Bible says, don't eat from it. And then the serpent tells Eve, did God really say, you're not supposed to eat from this tree? And she says, no, we're not supposed to eat from it. We're not even supposed to touch it, she says. We don't know if she added that requirement or if that's just something God said. We don't know. I've heard pastors say that that's the first time somebody adds to the law. You don't add to the law. I wouldn't make that point. If you're not supposed to eat of it, it's probably smart not to touch it. It's like a pretty girl that you're not married to. Don't touch her. Just don't touch her. Anyway, but that's beside the point too. When they ate the fruit, the Bible says their eyes were opened. And Satan tells them, God doesn't want you to eat of it because when you do, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we can't trust Satan. He's a liar. But what he's really doing is kind of twisting it. Yeah, you're going to be like God, but at the same time, oh, in parentheses, I didn't tell you, you're going to be cursed. But the text says when they ate of it, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they were able to feel shame, and then they realized after they'd done it that they'd done something wrong. So it's hard for me to imagine Jeff that they had not yet eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they don't have the knowledge of good and evil. So they ate and then they knew they had done something evil, but they didn't know of it before. And this raises all kinds of interesting questions, like, why is the knowledge of good and evil in fruit on a tree? You know, usually trees have, you know, fruit has juice and seeds. Why does this particular fruit have knowledge of good and evil? But another question that arises is, how are they supposed to be held accountable if they didn't know what they were doing was wrong? Well, here's the thing. Divine command theory ethics. God told them not to do it. They are made in the image of God, therefore they have a moral capacity. And they disobeyed God and were held accountable by disobeying God. Well, you say, how do we know? How is that fair? Well, look what the text, look what happens in the text. God, the center of morality, in which objective moral values and duties, God, in whom those are grounded, he punished them for disobeying them. So I really think any question of fairness is out the window here. We see the example. The biblical writer obviously thinks it's fair. I mean, when you read that, it doesn't seem like like Moses writing this down thinks it's unfair, or God thinks it's unfair. Now, Jeff didn't ask that question. Jeff just asked a very simple question. But when people are asking you these questions about apologetics, and you just say no, listen, they know you're going to say no. And they're waiting to say, well, then it means this. It means it wasn't fair. How could they be held accountable? So I ask, by what standard are you going to hold them accountable? Some standard that says they have to know. Well, they do know. As soon as they did it, they were aware of their sin. Now, you can go to somewhere in Deuteronomy, and it's talking about little children don't yet know the difference between good and evil. They could be doing good and evil, but they don't know the difference yet. And somebody might see that and say, well, see, God's not going to hold them accountable. Let's say that child dies in some they get bit by a serpent in the desert and they die. Are they going to go to hell? Well, they were born with a sin nature. They were dead in Adam, but they didn't know, they did evil, but they didn't know the good, the difference between them. So that's another question. But you say with Adam and Eve, instantly they knew. Their eyes were opened, and they existed in a state knowing that they had done evil and were therefore culpable, even under the theory that you have to know you're doing evil or it's not held against you. So Adam and Eve knew they had sinned before God immediately, and they were ashamed, and that's why they hid from God. So they definitely knew they did evil after. I don't think they knew they were doing evil before, but that's really a moot point. Don't disobey God. Sin is missing the mark. Literally speaking, God gave them a mark and they missed it. That is how sin and death entered the world, that they sinned. And you're on the hook when you sin. Thankfully, if you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, He's on the hook when you sin, and He paid your sin debt at the cross. That's the gospel, y'all. Speaking of the gospel, Genesis 3:16, what's called the proto-evangelion, the seed of woman, the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. That's almost certainly Jesus. I got a bunch of slow-driving people in front of me. Now let's move to today's show topic, purity and holiness. At the church I visited Sunday, the sermon was about purity. It was graduation day, so all the graduating kids were there. So it was a good time for the pastor. He's got them all awake. I want you to think about this. You got all these teenage kids, and maybe they miss church half the time for sleeping in, but it's graduation recognition day, and your parents are like, you're going to be there, because we're going to pray for you, and you're going to be recognized. Now, I don't know any of these kids from Adam. These kids might be there at 8 o'clock every Sunday, for the first service, Sunday school, then they go to the second service too. I have no idea. I just know kids like to sleep in. I talked to a friend at work today. She was going to visit a new church in Rome. I said, how was the church? She said, we didn't go. My daughter slept in. I couldn't even get her awake. But these kids did go and were recognized. So the preacher took the opportunity to preach to them about purity. He preached from 2 Samuel about David and Bathsheba and, you know, don't give yourself this opportunity to commit sexual sin. And we all know that high school graduates, they're about to go out of their mommy and daddy's house to live on their own in college, and their mom and dad aren't going to be there to say, listen, you kids in that bedroom, you keep that door cracked. You guys don't go down to the basement alone. They're not there to do that. A lot of high school kids aren't having sex with their girlfriend because their parents will catch them and they'll get in trouble. There's no one to catch you having sex with your girlfriend when you go to college. Maybe your roommates, but quite frankly, your roommates are going to encourage you. Anyway, the pastor took that time while he had that audience. Wise time to preach on purity. And he gave a good sermon about sexual purity and a good sermon about modesty and how both men and women should dress. So, good message there, a decent sermon there, but it got me to thinking. Coming from an unholy church, as I did, so I'm looking for a church to go to. You know, I told you my sob story about how I got kicked out of Rolling Springs for standing against Freemasonry, and the next week I went to Tabernacle and they said, don't come back because you got kicked out of Rolling Springs. So hopefully this next church won't kick me out of, you know, trying to show up and worship Jesus. But the pastor talked about purity, and the message played well. I mean, there's amens from the audience. Amen, preacher, you know. And that message is always going to play well in Southern Baptist culture, right? Or Bible church, or even, Church of God. Conservative evangelical church culture, when a preacher gets up there and says, don't cheat on your wife, don't get with somebody else's wife, don't fornicate. Yeah, preacher. I mean, that kind of moralism is not looked down upon. That's good. And it's a good thing that it's not looked down upon. But we often, I think, in our subculture of evangelicalism and church culture, we get focused on purity culture and we may forget that purity is just one aspect of holiness. Right? So imagine a big circle And everything in it is holiness. If you draw a little circle inside of it and call that purity, sexual purity, purity culture, holiness and purity are really kind of the same thing. Sanctification, being set apart, purified. But in our modern evangelical lexicon, purity and purity culture, like, you know, you wear your little promise ring or your purity ring, that I never wore one of those because I thought they were outward symbols and I didn't think that was good. But anyway, it's like purity. You draw a little circle for purity and you fill it in that big circle. And it's okay to preach about that circle within the bigger circle of holiness. Oh, goodness, don't touch any other idol. And I use the term idol here metaphorically. Because when someone is living a sexually impure lifestyle, they're sinning in the body with someone else. And they're in a way, metaphorically, if you, you know, I think we continuously apply Romans 1 to this, because Romans 1 talks about sexual sin and people who are turned over to idolatry, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they're turned over to the worship of the created, and they're also turned over to sexual immorality. And basically, when you are living a life of sexual immorality, and this is metaphorically speaking, in a Romans 1 way, I'm not trying to make any hard application here, because somebody might say, Seth, that's eisegesis. You are metaphorically becoming your own idol. You are the created thing, and you are worshiping your own gratification over and against what the Lord's telling you to do. And all day long, the Southern Baptist preacher can get up there and preach about sexual sin, or preach against it. But what about holiness in a larger context? Well, let me keep pounding the... It's not a dead horse, it's still alive, and I'm going to pound it until the horse dies. Let me pound on Freemasonry some more. Going back to Roland Springs. If the preacher got up and preached a message on David and Bathsheba, he would be cheered. In fact, he did. Within the last 2 years, I remember it. And I'm going to have to go back and look, because I wonder if it was on graduation day. We were going through Samuel, and the preacher got up there, and he talked about sexual purity, and it was well received. But what if he had gotten out there and talked about holiness and not, what, playing the harlot with other gods? When you see Israel, which is metaphorically the bride of Christ, when you see God's quote-unquote wife, think of Hosea and Gomer. When Hosea takes a wife of whoredom, God says, Hosea, take a wife of whoredom. And his wife sleeps around on him. That is a picture in the Old Testament of God and Israel, where Hosea is in the place of God and Gomer is in the place of Israel playing the harlot. And when Israel chases after other gods, God says, you're playing the harlot. He uses the language of adultery, a spiritual type of adultery. So an unholy people is a spiritually adulterous people. Now, it is real easy, like I said, to get up there and preach on don't shack up, don't fornicate, don't cheat on other people's wives, don't be gay, blah, blah, blah. Actual sexual sin. But when you apply that standard of holiness more broadly to what people spend their money on, where people spend their time, what people like watch on TV and what people watch in movies, the kind of music people listen to, and what other religious practices people are engaged in. And it could be as something as innocent and innocuous seeming as yoga, which a lot of people don't know is a religious practice, or something as insidious and nefarious as Freemasonry. So if Joe Ringwalt, who got up and gave the sermon from 2 Samuel about don't commit adultery, if he got up there and said, that's about holiness, now let's talk about something else about holiness, get out of the Masonic Lodge, don't play the harlot with other gods and other religion, that would not be well received. Holiness is holistic. And I'm afraid we evangelicals have got an unhealthy focus on sexual sin. And let me tell you, sexual sin is serious because it involves families, it messes up families. Like it's a sin in the body. You're united your body with somebody else's body in sin. Paul talks about that But let's talk about something else. What about divorce? What about holiness in marriage? So somebody, it's easy for the preacher to get up there and say, and I'm not talking about the preacher from Sunday, I'm talking about the preacher, any preacher. It's easy for a preacher to get up there and say, marriage is between one man and one woman, and you're only supposed to have sex with your wife. Okay, but what if there's divorced people? What if there's people who have divorced their wife, and they've gotten remarried, and they're having sex with a woman, and they're sitting there and say, well, this is my wife. I legally married her. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and this is my one woman, and I'm having sex with her, and that's okay. Wrong. You're committing adultery. What's the Bible say? If somebody gets divorced, except in the case of sexual immorality, Jesus says, if somebody gets divorced, they get remarried, they're committing adultery. That's what Jesus said. Because marriage is one man and one woman, what? Forever. In perpetuity. Now, tomorrow's question is about divorce, so I don't want to go too far down this road because I want to cover that tomorrow. But telling people don't commit adultery against the wife you're married to now and telling kids don't have sex is one thing, but what about telling the people in your congregation who are divorced you're in sin because you're divorced and remarried? And you haven't respected the institution of marriage. You have besmirched the holiness of the church because you're divorced and remarried. What about that? What about telling the church, you have besmirched the holiness of the church because your worship is impure, because on Tuesday you were over at the Masonic Lodge praying to the grand architect of the universe and, you know, helping people take wicked blood oaths. You ever heard the term, that'll preach? Purity sermon about sexuality? That'll preach. Holiness sermon about all the other idols, quote unquote, I'm putting scare quotes around idols, all the other idols in people's life? No, that won't preach. That won't preach at all. So Christians, let's wrap our mind around this and let's start including everything that belongs in the realm of holiness to holiness. Because your whole life, you are bought with a price. Everything and every part of you belongs to God, not just your sex life. Right? Not just what you do for a few minutes with members of the opposite sex or members of the same sex in some gross connotations. So that's my message to you that I want you to think about. In no way, because I have to say this because people think I'm critical. In no way is it critical of the sermon, which I heard Sunday, which is really good. It was a really good sermon. Good sermon. It just made me think about my immediate context. If there was more preaching on holiness in general and not just don't cheat on your wife, would our churches be full of Freemasons? Because I doubt that Freddie Gunn and Jim Moore and Frankie James and what's the other guy's name? I'm already forgetting. And Alton Kay. I doubt that they're having affairs on their wives right now. I think Freddie Gunn's a widower. I'm not sure if he's remarried. I think he is. But I can sit here and tell you that I don't think Frankie James is cheating on Crystal James, and I don't think Jim Moore is cheating on, what's his wife's name, Brenda Moore. But they're cheating on God, and they're sitting there in a church, cult leaders, not cheating on their wives and feeling no conviction whatsoever when the pastor preaches from 2 Samuel and says, don't cheat on their wife. He says, well, I don't cheat on my wife. But he never says, don't cheat on God. 10 commandments, 4 on the left, 6 on the right. Thou shalt not commit adultery, in parentheses, against thy neighbor, is on the right, against another person. Thou shalt not have no other, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is on the left. Oh, don't steal, don't murder anybody. First of all, almost nobody's murdering anybody. Almost nobody's stealing. Oh, these things are bad. We're going to preach on these 6 things on the right. Don't covet. America's full of rich people. We are some of the most wealthy nation in the world. We all have credit cards. We, guys, not a lot. I'm saying, I know coveting happens. People are greedy, but I have three cars. What do I have to covet? I mean, seriously, I'm just a regular middle class guy. All right? Not a lot of coveting going on, I don't think. I mean, at least not Democrats covet. I think that. Tax and spend somebody else's money. I take that back. There's coveting going on a giant level. Lying. Most people don't lie. Because most people don't really get in that a lot of trouble. I mean, I'm saying everybody lies, but people aren't lying every day, I don't think. Like I said, nobody's murdering people, killing people. Nobody's really stealing. You go to jail for those things. Nobody's really... And I'm saying nobody, I mean a lot of people, because obviously people commit adultery, steal, and murder every day. When I say nobody, I'm using Larry Munson hyperbole. So nobody's committing adultery. I don't want to have to pay a lawyer and lose all my money and get kicked out of my house. I don't want to murder anybody. I don't want to get put in jail. I don't want to steal anything. And in fact, I don't need to steal anything because I'm a rich American. I don't covet because I'm a rich American. I don't bear false witness against my neighbor. You know, I don't do that. We have a just legal system here. Everything's pretty honest and open. So yeah, I'm doing fine on the six on the right. The ones on the left, nobody ever preaches about this because this is America. This is a modern world. We don't have idols unless you go to the nail salon. Graven images, who does that? Roman Catholics. Graven images, who does that? Oh, God's before me, taking the Lord's name in vain. I would never say GD. But idolatry really is out there. And it doesn't get preached on as much as the sexual purity culture. Do you think God's impressed when there's a church full of idolaters who don't cheat on their wives? Now, let me tell you something from a church business standpoint. When men cheat on their wives or vice versa and it causes divorce and splits, it hurts the church financially because it breaks up the family unit. Breaking up the family unit breaks up the giving unit. And now you have a couple, instead of living in a house together, they've got two house payments. And all of a sudden, they've got less money to... pay to the church, and they're too embarrassed to come to church because they were cheating on one another, so the church just loses them and their income. But if you're worshiping the Grand Architect on Tuesday, or if you're going Friday morning to your yoga class to do pagan poses on Friday, it's not really affecting the church's bottom line, is it? But there is a God in heaven who expects his body to be holy. And he sees the body playing the harlot, and he sees the people in the body ignoring the biblical mandates to take no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. What kind of revival can come to that church? None. What kind of revival could come to that church if people got serious about holiness a lot? As a culture, our churches need to stop simply preaching what we'll play or what we'll preach. Preach the Bible, and whoever sticks around, sticks around. And again, I'm just some dude in the car. I came from the carpet plant. I'm not a professional pastor. And I know if there's pastors listening to this show, they're saying, Seth, you don't know what you're talking about. People come to me all the time in adulterous relationships, and their families tore up. It happens more than you think. And that is, unfortunately, a burden that pastors bear via their office. All the embarrassing sins people commit that nobody else knows about, they hear that, and they bear that. And I'm telling you, it wears on them. You've got to pray for pastors in that way, that they'll have strength. In no way do I want to downplay with all this, nobody does this, nobody does this. In no way do I want to downplay the seriousness or prevalence of sexual sin. All I'm saying is, yes, let's hold up purity as the standard, but let's hold up holiness as the standard. as the standard with it, as the overarching standard. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. I'm going to go feed my dad's dog. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow for Thursday's show, and I'll be able to cover that divorce question. As always, God bless, and remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It is about holiness, 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 being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.